John chapter 5, starting at verse 1, is our text today. And last time, we saw Jesus healing in Cana, and it was the second time that we have seen him do a healing, or do a miracle, excuse me, in Cana. And that was the actual healing he did was a long-distance healing, which was something we hadn't seen yet. And it was a boy in Capernaum who was healed. Kind of interesting, you know, that on Father's Day last week, we were talking about a father coming to Jesus asking for healing for his son. Kind of neat, the Lord's timing there. And there's some time that passes in between what we just studied last time and what we're going to study today. Doesn't say how much, but we can tell there's some time that passes, because today we're going to find Jesus back in Jerusalem. Let's read John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.'" So, such a powerful scene there. We're going to get more into that as we go forward this morning. And this is actually, this account we're reading from is one of five times that we see Jesus at a festival in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 2, we saw him at the Passover. Here in chapter 5, it doesn't actually name what the festival was. In chapter 7, we see him at the Feast of Booths. And in chapter 10, at the Feast of Dedication, which we refer to as Hanukkah. And then finally, in chapter 13, he's back at the Passover for a final time before he is crucified. And we've talked about in previous studies how Jewish men were actually required to attend three different festivals each year, three particular festivals, from Deuteronomy 16:16. I'll read that. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that's the Passover, "and at the Feast of Weeks," that's Pentecost, "and at the Feast of Booths," or Tabernacles, "and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And so, seeing that those three times that a Jewish man was required to come makes me think that this unnamed feast was actually Pentecost, which is just a few weeks after the Passover that we saw Jesus at in chapter 2. It makes sense that it would be that one, because then John would be showing how, look, Jesus went to all the festivals that he was required to go to as a man. And so it makes sense that John would have that in his gospel, because Jesus, you know, fulfilled the law. He did everything that was required under the law. And so we expect he would do that too. We know he did, if that is the one that's actually referred to here. But we don't know for sure, because John didn't feel it important to say which one it was. And we know that John does not account for every single detail of the life of Jesus over those 3 years of his ministry. He tells us that in John chapter 21, verse 25. John 21, 25, I'll paraphrase, but he essentially says that there's not enough books in the whole world to contain everything that Jesus did. So he's telling us right there, I didn't try to write everything down. You know, this is enough, you know, for you to believe. We talked about that in our opening study, how that was the point of this gospel, for us to have enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Because this could be some other feast. There's other feasts that they had during the year, like Purim, for example. But I think there is a strong case for it being Pentecost. And for sure, it's later in the chronology, it's later in that year, and it represents, I think, even more importantly, Jesus going more public with his ministry now. He's been kind of keeping things quiet, but now he's in Jerusalem, and he heals a man very publicly on the Sabbath. And so he does this in such a way as well that's certain to generate some discussion and debate and controversy, because he tells the man, you know, get up and carry your mat, and he's telling him to do it on the Sabbath, which, you know, there's going to be, we'll see, some response to that from the Jewish leadership. Verses 1 through 5 also have some apologetic significance. And if you're not familiar with the term apologetics, it's not the science of apologizing. It sounds like that, doesn't it? Apologetics. It sounds like it's all about apologizing, but that's not what it is. That word is derived from the Greek word apologia, which means to defend a position through systematic evidence. That's what apologetics means. And so this location that it talks about here in these verses with these five porticos and the pool and all that, at one time was suggested as proof by critics of the Bible that the Gospel of John was not really historical, because they did not know where this location was. And so they just said, well, someone kind of made that up, you know, because this place doesn't actually exist. Well, that was an argument they could make against the Bible until that location was found, as it was in the 19th century. So back in the 1800s, this location was discovered, and it was 40 feet below ground. So it had been well covered in the last 1800 years, but they did discover it. And so now this one-time argument against the Bible became yet another argument for the Bible, showing again how archaeology is always the friend of the Bible. And actually, we kind of said that backwards, because really, the Bible is the friend of archaeology, and archaeologists actually use the Bible as a guide when they're trying to find things in ancient Israel, because it's so detailed and so accurate, and it really records what was really there at those times. So it says in verse 2, is at this pool called Bethesda, and the word Bethesda is a compound word that can be combining house and mercy, or house and flowing water. So it'd be like house of flowing water or house of mercy. And it seems to have been not just a place where the sick would hang out, but it was actually set up as a place for them to, you know, kind of congregate there. And there was a roof over it and everything, you know, because this whole deal about the healing that took place there was well known. And so it's, hey, let's just set up a environment here, you know, for people so they can benefit. And it's fitting that Jesus is going to do such a great miracle here at a place referred to as the House of Mercy, isn't it? He's going to have mercy on this man who was sick there and laying there at the pool. It tells us that Bethesda was near the Sheep Gate, and that was a gate in the, you know, the wall around Jerusalem that was actually built by Nehemiah. And you read about that in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Nehemiah 3, verse 1 talks about the Sheep Gate. It was on the northeast side of Jerusalem. But next, our verses in verses 3 and 4 talk about this angel descending and stirring the water. And, you know, depending on the Bible that you have, if you have a study Bible, it may mention there that the latter half of verse 3 and verse 4 are not in, you know, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible. And so that, you know, always raises some question, you know, is should we understand, you know, was this actually intended to be there or not? All we can say is that there's some old manuscripts that don't have it, but there's way more manuscripts that do in the end. So it's possible these oldest manuscripts just left out a detail. Either way, though, whether it was an angel coming down and stirring the water or not, there was clearly something miraculous going on here. I mean, verse 7 is clear in all manuscript families that this man talked about how when the water was stirred up, you know, someone needed to get in that water, and whoever got in that water was going to be healed. So we know that for sure, regardless of verses 3 and 4 there. And this man, so not surprising, this man who's going to be healed, had an illness. And it doesn't tell us exactly what the illness was, but from verse 14, it makes it clear it was a consequence of sin. Let's read verse 14, the latter half of the verse. Jesus says to the man, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And so whatever this man's illness was, it was a consequence of sin in his life. And we know also from verse 7, his talking about how he couldn't get to the pool first, that he had, you know, mobility issues, perhaps even was paralyzed. That's very possible. He had a spinal injury. And you think about different ways that someone can be involved in sin and have such an injury like that. You know, someone, if they're drunk, they may fall and break their back. Or if they've been fighting with someone else in like a physical fight and be injured. Or committing some crime, you know, as a thief, trying to sneak in and out of someone's house and fall and hurt yourself. You know, that kind of thing. So some sort of sin resulted in this man being ill. And there's even, you know, diseases like syphilis that we're probably all familiar with that can bring arthritis onto a person and have a similar effect then. So Jesus asks in verse 6 here what to all of us seems like a no-brainer when he asks the man, "Do you wish to get well?" I mean, you think, what could his answer possibly be? You know, I'm here at the pool. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And so let's think about, why would Jesus ask this man, "Do you want to get well?" Well, I think there's a couple reasons, at least, that it could be that Jesus asked him this. First of all, like we read from verse 14, this man's illness was due to sin in his life. And so Jesus' question may be saying, you know, are you willing to repent? You know, do you want to be whole of that, you know, of that sin? You want to be delivered from that? Because the word translated "well" there that Jesus used can also be translated "sound" or "healthy" or "whole," are other translations of that. So Jesus may be asking if the man wants to be whole again. And it is tragic how pride is so often that thing that prevents people who've fallen into sin from admitting that they're wrong, that there's a problem in their life. They just don't want to come clean with God about it because of their pride. And as a result, they carry the consequence of that sin with them. Just like this man's illness was a consequence, a physical consequence of his sin. And some people, tragically, will never give their lives to Jesus. They'll never repent and never come to faith in Jesus. And so they carry that consequence of sin into the afterlife even, which is such a terrible thing for someone to choose. But for us, you know, if you're a believer today, even if we haven't, you know, backslidden as a believer, we can make this mistake too, you know, where we sin in some way and we don't want to come clean about it. You know, we'd rather suffer than come clean about whatever the sin was. You know, we often see this sort of thing in children, I think, this kind of pride I'm talking about, where they just refuse to sort of give in to something. Like, for instance, the classic thing is, you know, children not wanting to share their toys. You know, and so we've all seen that, where there's two children and they're fighting over a toy. And what ends up happening is that toy gets taken from both of them. You know, I mean, it's in the end, you know, they can't share and they just can't agree and they're fighting over it and all that. So oftentimes the answer is, okay, the toy's put away. You know, now they're both miserable, you know, because of that pride and that inability to just, you know, share with one another and play with one another. But as adults, you know, this sort of thing happens all the time too, in marriages, in friendships, just in families in general, where there's this sort of pride that keeps someone from, you know, coming clean about a situation. And so rather than experiencing the blessing of being reconciled to whoever we have difficulty with, sometimes, you know, we're tempted to hold a grudge. And grudges are such a terrible thing. It makes everybody uncomfortable, everyone miserable, you know, when there's a grudge, especially in, you know, like a family situation, but any relationship really. Rather than just simply saying we're sorry, you know, from our point of view, we're sorry about this thing. And we then suffer without the joy of having a good relationship with whoever this person is. Jesus' question to us in these kind of things is the same. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be, you know, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to reconcile? And sometimes, you know, repenting of something or reconciling with another person, seeing, it just feels like you're going to climb Mount Everest. You know, it just seems like this huge undertaking to do that. It's like impossible to do in our minds. But what joy there is when we make that climb and we're willing to do that and kind of see the summit, you know, if you can use that word picture. And so I just encourage all of us to do so. If there's some situation in your life where you feel like this applies, you know, you're never going to regret making that climb. You're always going to regret if you don't. I mean, that's in the end, that's what happens. Another reason this man may not have wanted to be healed is, you know, he's been ill for a long time. You know, 38 years, almost four decades that this man has been in this state, and it's kind of defined his life. Really, it would have to at that point. I mean, you know, life expectancies weren't as long as they are now in that time. So 38 years, that's this very significant part of our lives today, let alone someone's life then. And this sort of thinking where someone sort of attaches to an illness like this or something else, psychologists call this institutionalization. It's actually a condition where a prisoner is afraid of freedom. They would rather, you know, stay in the prison where they know what to expect and be free. They're afraid to be free. They don't know how to handle that freedom when they get out. And I think the same kind of thing applies to those outside of a prison context, because sometimes people are just afraid to be healthy. You know, they've been in this condition for so long. They don't like the fact that they battle with an illness or whatever, but at least it's a known quantity. They know what to expect in their life going through this. And because to some, you know, the fear of the unknown is worse than suffering. For this man in particular, maybe there would have been consequences of getting healthy. Maybe he has some debts to pay. It's like, hey, you're healthy. You can work now and you can start paying down those debts you have. Or maybe there would just be the additional responsibility. I mean, in his state, he probably didn't have a lot of responsibility. There must have been someone who helped him at points, and you know, just to do some of the basic things in life. For instance, if he came in there on a mat, someone had to carry him in there. You know, just that in and of itself. So if we find ourselves stuck in this sort of rut of thinking, where we feel like we're in some kind of prison, whatever it is, you know, in our minds, most likely, we need to recognize that this is a lie. You know, I don't have to be trapped in some prison like this. That's not, you know, God's, you know, judgment on me or something like this. Jesus can set us free from those prisons. Now, as soon as I say that, there's a little voice inside your head that goes off and says, no way. I mean, that's basically what happens, right? As soon as someone says that, if you're really suffering and struggling with something, you think, no way this can happen. But as we often say, God can make a way where there seems to be no way. He is capable of doing that. There are believers in your life, I'm sure, I know even in this church, who have experienced God's deliverance from some pretty crazy circumstances. And so God can deliver. God loves each of us that much that he wants to deliver us from those prisons, if you will. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we won't ever suffer and that God never intends for us to go through suffering. I mean, that would be unbiblical for me to suggest such a thing. But we just want to make sure that we're not suffering in places that God doesn't intend for us to. You know, we're forcing ourselves to suffer where God really doesn't have that for us. You know, he wants to set us free from that thing. Well, this man was ready for that. He was ready for his deliverance. Let's reread from John 5, starting in verse 7. It says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. This man was ready to get on with his life, wasn't he? He was ready to be done with that palate. It's so cool. All that's been holding him back was opportunity. I mean, verse 7, that's what he's expressing there. I just can't get there. You know, I want to be healed. I just can't get there. But divine opportunity arrived in his life. And here's the Lord Jesus to deliver him. And again, thinking about maybe those hurts in our lives that we want to be healed from. And let's not pass up those opportunities for healing. Maybe it is an opportunity to reconcile with a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord or a family member. Maybe it's coming clean with the Lord about some sin that we've been excusing in our life. You know, some area that we've been willingly disobedient. And we need to just come clean with the Lord about it. Whatever it is, our healing, you know, may not be as dramatic as it was for this man. Obviously, very dramatic healing here, you know, it's really awesome to see. But the healing still will be no less real in our lives. And so let's not miss those opportunities the Lord has for us to be delivered from such things. Now, you read a story like this, and you think, you know, this is just made for the movies, isn't it? I mean, here is this man who's been suffering for most of his life, for decades, seemingly forgotten by others. You know, he expresses that. No one helps him get into the pool there. And then Jesus steps in. You hear the music start to play, you know, like that hero music, you know, comes in right at that moment. And the man is healed. I mean, it's just so dramatic. It's so amazing to watch this. But there's one group that's not applauding or praising God in this scene that we're going to read next. And that is the critics of Jesus. Let's read from John chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." And so really starting here in the Gospel of John, we're going to see that the dislike that the Jewish leaders have for Jesus is going to begin to boil. It's just going to start building from here. And seeing this man carrying his pallet, they rebuke him in verse 10, amazingly, right? I mean, this guy who had to be carried in on a pallet is now carrying the pallet, and you rebuke him for carrying the pallet, and you don't see a problem with that. You know, whoa, that's some pretty dense thinking. And these, you know, Jewish leaders were hiding behind the law that forbids work on the Sabbath, but they weren't truly concerned about God's will in this whole scene. They weren't concerned about God's word either, I would say. Now, why do I say that? Well, I mean, they're witnessing a miracle, and they're not rejoicing. And they're actually witnessing also this miracle as a fulfilled messianic prophecy. This man who had been lame in some way was healed. And as it says of the Messiah in Isaiah 35, verse 6, one of the characteristics of the ministry of the Messiah is that the lame will leap like a deer, it says, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That was from Isaiah 35, verse 6. And so, you know, these Jewish leaders, they weren't really zealous for God. They were just critics. You know, they should have been excited to see this man healed of all things, but they weren't. Now, back in the 1990s, there was on the TV show Saturday Night Live, which I'm not suggesting we watch that, but I'm just quoting from it. There was a character on that show called the Church Lady, which I'm not recommending that either, just to be clear, played by Dana Carvey. And this church lady was just like critical of everyone and everything. You know, everything was wrong in this person's eyes. And they ascribed anything that you know, she didn't understand. She was played by a man. But they ascribed it to Satan. You know, it had to be the work of Satan if they didn't understand it. Now, clearly the intent of this whole episode or this whole piece of the show was to make fun of Christians and to make fun of Christ. So I don't promote this in any way. I'm not plugging it, but I think it's familiar. That's why I shared it. And judging by the laughter I heard, I think I'm right that people are familiar with it. But you know, the sad thing about it is there is a kernel of truth in there to that whole skit. And I think that's why people gravitated towards it in part. Because it is all too easy, even as a believer, to develop a critical spirit of others. To become skeptical when we see a brother or sister in the Lord who's living their Christian life in a way that's different than the way we live ours. Now, I'm not talking about them being in sin. You know, I'm not talking about there being a clear biblical problem with the way someone's living their life. I'm just talking about they just live a little differently. You know, they just don't, you know, maybe dress the same way or this sort of thing. You know, there's stylistic differences, if you will. And we can do that same thing about ministries. You know, we can become critical when we see a ministry working in a way that we don't expect. And again, nothing that is unbiblical about that ministry, but just different than what we're accustomed to. I think the classic case of that, of a ministry working differently than people expected, would be that of Hudson Taylor. If you're familiar with Hudson Taylor, the 19th century China missionary, and so he died in 1905, so a long time ago, but he went into China to reach, you know, the people of China with the gospel. Had a huge impact. And part of what he did that was different than his contemporaries was he chose to dress like the Chinese people that he was ministering to. Rather than, you know, walking around, you know, dressed like, you know, someone from Europe or something, he dressed in traditional Chinese clothing. And for that, he was criticized by his mission board for having this unorthodox approach, you know, to trying to reach the Chinese people. And that mission board was falling into this kind of fallacy, you know, this fallacy that when we bring the gospel, we also have to bring our culture, you know. And we don't have to bring our culture. We have to bring the gospel. You know, people don't need to look just like us or, you know, have all the same interests as we do. What matters is the gospel, right? And, you know, history has borne out that Hudson Taylor was in the right there. You know, he ended up founding a new missionary organization called China Inland Mission, which actually was one of the largest missionary organizations in the world for a time. And so God was clearly working through that ministry. I think oftentimes a critical spirit is motivated by jealousy in the end. As the Gospels bear out, these Jewish leaders were actually jealous of Jesus in the end. From like John chapter 12, verse 19. I won't turn there, but in John chapter 12, verse 19, paraphrasing a little bit, they essentially, looking at the following that Jesus is having, these Jewish leaders say, the whole world has gone after him. You know, they're just like all upset that all these people are following Jesus and not following them, you know, is what's happening. And I think as believers today, we can find ourselves jealous too, if we're not careful, jealous of blessing in another person's life. And so, you know, not knowing how to deal with that, we criticize, you know, that person. You know, maybe just in our minds, maybe not outwardly, but we criticize that person. Or we become jealous of how the Lord is working through some other church than ours or some other ministry than the ministry we're involved in. And so we start looking for fault. Where's the problem in this thing, you know? And this is not to say that there may not be legitimate reasons for a concern sometimes. I'm not saying that there's never a problem. But we need to look at our own hearts and try and discern, is there really a problem, you know, with this other person or this other ministry or whatever? Or am I just jealous, you know? And so I'm looking for ways to make myself feel better, you know, by trying to find fault where there really isn't fault. I think having a critical spirit is really an attack of our spiritual enemy. It's an attack of Satan in the lives of Christians. Jesus wants us to be unified. I'm going to read from John 17. You might turn there. John 17, verse 20. Sort of picking up in the middle of something Jesus is saying there. But John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I mean, look at how close he wants believers to be, how unified. You can't be more unified than the Trinity. They are one. And that's how he wants believers to be. He wants us to be unified. And a critical spirit then, I'm turning back to John 5, a critical spirit is the exact opposite of that. A critical spirit divides believers. It does not unify believers. But one way that Satan deceives us here and our flesh deceives us here is to make us believe when we have a critical spirit, we're just discerning. We're actually being discerning is what's happening. It's not that we're critical. And so I want to try and contrast discernment and being critical just to help us try and discern this a little better. And this is based on my observations, so take it for what you will, you know, just my own observations. First of all, when we have a critical spirit, it's often a view that we have that's based on a very loose scriptural interpretation, or maybe based on feeling, or even just based on legalism. We have no real biblical foundation at all for why we have a problem with whatever we see. Whereas when we're having, you know, true biblical discernment, there is a clear teaching of the Bible that we can point to and see that this is a concern. You know, there's a solid teaching that's at issue. Secondly, if we fall into having a critical spirit, we often find that we just are kind of unreasonable about the situation. You know, we can't be convinced, you know, we don't want to discuss it sort of thing. Whereas when we are seeking to be discerning, we are open to discussing whatever the concern is we have and to consider, you know, explanations, consider another point of view, because we are interested in forming a right biblical understanding of the situation. A third observation is that when someone has a critical spirit, oftentimes there is a desire to sort of take someone down, you know, to sort of knock them off their perch. In our minds, if not in our words or outwardly. So it's sort of really wanting to bring someone down a level. You know, it's a very negative or punitive even viewpoint. Whereas when we're discerning about a situation, we're going to be concerned for the spiritual health of others. You know, we want to try and restore people. We're not wanting to see someone knocked down, you know, that sort of thing. Finally, a critical spirit really provokes our flesh and our pride. You know, just feel so right about what we think in the situation. Whereas someone who is exercising discernment, we're going to be checking ourselves. You know, it's going to lead to humility on the part of the person who is trying to discern the situation, and gives us a broken heart for those who may be in sin. Galatians 6 verse 1 is the classic verse related to this. Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And so I think that's really sums up the heart that we should be having in these sorts of times. But getting back to these critics of Jesus in John chapter 5, these critics, you know, launch an investigation. We read that in verses 12 and 13, that they really are launching an investigation, this whole thing, trying to figure out what's going on, who did this. You know, we need to get to the bottom of this. But Jesus, it says in those verses, has slipped away before this man actually could find out who just healed him. But after reconnecting with Jesus, the man then reports back to the Jewish leadership. Let's read John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Afterward, Jesus found him," that is the man who was healed, "in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." And I don't read any malice into what this man did, telling them who it was. You know, I don't think he necessarily had a wrong heart. I think he was overjoyed that Jesus healed him. But he was obedient to the authority in his life, and he told them who did it. You know, so I don't think we need to think anything negative about this man as a result of that. But as a result of it, starting in our next study, as we continue in John chapter 5 next time, we're going to see that the persecution of Jesus really, you know, starts to heat up, like I said before, really is going to start kicking off here. But I want to conclude our study today just with some thoughts around verse 14 of what Jesus said there about warning this man. Because it's interesting, when he reconnects with him, he does warn him, doesn't he? And it's easy to sort of pass that by, but look at what this man has already endured. You know, 38 years of, you know, some sort of infirmity that was brought on by sin. And I think Jesus here, really, in verse 14, when he says, you know, so that nothing worse happens to you, I think he's alluding to the ultimate penalty of sin. That would be something very worse, wouldn't it? That someone is in rejection of the Lord up to their death. And unfortunately, there are so many that are living that way today. And I don't think we can be reminded of that enough. You know, if you're a believer, that we need to be concerned about those in our lives that don't know the Lord. Because if they don't come to Christ, they're not going to be in heaven someday. You know, the Bible is clear. There's heaven and there's hell. You know, we don't like to preach hell a lot, you know, nowadays in our culture. People aren't comfortable with that, but it's real, you know, and it's going to be the ultimate destination of anyone who does not come to faith in Jesus and accept his sacrifice on their behalf. And that just needs to break our hearts, you know, as believers, that is what people are facing. But, you know, even as Christians today, Christians who have received healing at the house of mercy, as it were, you know, Jesus has forgiven our sins, he's cleansed us of our sins, we can still, you know, fall back into sin, can't we? And so I don't believe that as a believer we can lose our salvation. I don't personally believe that. Some do. But we certainly can backslide as a believer. And we can begin to make excuses for sin that we become kind of familiar with and kind of like it, you know. And we begin to think this is just a normal part of my life now. But Jesus would admonish us, you know, I've healed you. Don't fall back into sin now. Don't go back into that. I've cleansed you of that. I've healed you of that. Don't forget what I've done for you. Not that, again, I don't believe the worst may happen to a believer and that they would face eternal judgment. But like this man had been doing, a believer can go through their life carrying consequences of their sin and not experiencing all the joy the Lord has for us as a result. And that's not what we want. You know, we don't want to be going through life carrying burdens. I think about the Pilgrim's Progress, and you know, the pilgrim had that burden on his back and it was finally let go. Who wants to pick that back up again? You know, who wants to carry that thing again? We don't want to do that. We want to have fruitful lives for Jesus. And so as Hebrews chapter 12 admonishes us, let's not get entangled in sin. You know, let's not get entangled in those things again, but let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's follow him and choose to walk in that path he has for us, that path of healing he's already put us on when he cleansed us from those sins. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you that you came into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins, for each of our sins individually and for all of our sins. We're so thankful to you for dying on the cross so that we could be free, washed clean. And Lord, help us then to walk in that cleanness you've given us, to walk in that new life you've given us. Lord, we need your power to do that because believers are not immune to temptation. We need your power to walk with you every day. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us that power to walk with you in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.